Today we turn to the Word of God in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. From verses 31 to 34. Luke 22, 31 to 34. And this is what we read in this passage. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon. Simon is Peter, of course, you know, that is the other name of the Apostle Peter. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again and strengthened your brethren, And Peter said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you three times deny that you know me. Now this passage, of course, is exceedingly important and contains some most important spiritual principles that we need to learn if we are ever going to survive, not to say to grow in the spiritual life. And again, before I start, I again urge you to put on your coat, since if you are feeling cold, I don't wish any of you to be sick in the coming weeks. So please feel free to just get hold of your coat. Now between this passage that we are studying today in Luke chapter 22:31 onwards, and the passage that we studied last week, that two main points are found in that intervening passage. And these two main points, or two main subjects, in the passage which we studied last week, up to the passage that we are looking at today, the two main subjects are basically the Lord's Supper and Judas and his betrayal. Now, I have expounded on Judas some time ago, and therefore I shall not repeat on this matter. And also I have expounded in detail on the Lord's Supper, the meaning of communion. And actually our brother Raymond compiled this into a booklet, and our sister Betty of the second training team revised it, and we hope that perhaps one of these days when I have had time to read through the manuscript, we may be able to circulate it so that you understand very clearly what the Lord's Supper or the communion is about. So these are the two main things between what we studied last week and what we are about to look at today. And since we have covered both these points, I move right on now to Luke 22 and verse 31 onwards. Now, when we look at this passage, verse 31, we see that there is actually no connecting particle to the previous verse. That is, the connecting particle is something like a therefore or and or something like this, which shows that at verse 31 we begin a separate point that the Lord Jesus is going to make. Now, when we look at these words, we read the word Simon, Simon, a double Simon. And that sounds ominous. A double Simon stresses the gravity, the seriousness of what the Lord Jesus is about to say to Simon and concerning Simon. And it is very much like Luke chapter 13, verse 34, where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There he repeats Jerusalem twice when he's about to tell them that Jerusalem is finished. Your house is left to you desolate. So we recognize that when the Lord repeats his words, he means he's going to say something very, very serious. Simon's spiritual survival is at stake. And this, in spite of the fact that he is a totally committed man. What does Simon say? He says, Lord, I am prepared to follow you to prison and to death. And he certainly meant it. He was totally committed. Therefore, do not be too confident even in your total commitment. Satan was not going to let him go simply because he is totally committed. Now, this is the point that I'd like you to understand. If the totally committed can barely survive, where will the non-committed appear? They don't stand the slightest chance, not the slightest chance. Even the totally committed have problems surviving. I will follow you, Lord, to prison and to death. I will follow you to the end in absolute loyalty. But the Lord Jesus knew his commitment better than he did. The Lord Jesus said, no, Peter, your commitment is not as strong as that. I know you sincerely believe that it is total. It isn't that strong. Today, the cock, it says, the Lord Jesus says, cock will not crow this day until you have denied me three times. When you have denied me three times, you will hear the cock crowing. And you will remember what I said to you. Your confidence and your commitment is not well founded, Peter. You see, there is a point that we must bear in mind. And that is that we may feel ourselves to be totally committed, but when the test comes, it doesn't stand up to it. When our commitment is put to the test, it fails. I shared with some brothers lately the fact that there were 12 people who spoke to me about joining the training team last time. Of that 12, only 5 actually proceeded with the training. 5 of that 12, there were of course others. These were the first 12 people who spoke to me about joining the training. Only 5 turned up. Now, that doesn't surprise me in the least. You see, what happens is this. When we are thinking of joining the training, that thing is still very distant. But suddenly, when the training date looms near, and our commitment is about to be put to the test, suddenly all the implications of being in the training team hits them. Wow, I didn't think of that. At a distance, it looks fine. Okay, I mean, still 1 year away or whatever. And most of these 12 spoke to me quite early on. And it still looks okay, you know, it's an attractive idea in the distance. But as the date comes closer and closer and closer, all the implications become clearer and clearer. And suddenly, they take fright, got scared. This will not do. I don't think I can face this. I'm not ready to face this yet. That's what happens with Peter. Lord, I will go to prison and to death. He didn't even get to prison. He didn't even get to death. All he met was a servant woman, and his whole commitment collapsed right there. Now, did he deceive himself? Not intentionally. He really believed his commitment to be genuine. And we have no need to doubt what he believed. Except it could not stand the test of reality. It could not stand. He didn't even come near the prison. He was not even within sight of a prison yet. Only the servant woman said, hey, didn't I see you with Jesus? Who's Jesus? I never heard of him. Jesus? What Jesus? Who are you talking about? Oh, suddenly all these words, Lord, I will follow you to prison and to death. Gone. Vanished in a puff of smoke as quickly as that. Brothers and sisters, I doubt not that you consider, or some of you consider, your commitment to be total and complete. I doubt not your sincerity and your genuineness. I wonder, though, whether the Lord Jesus will say to you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me 3 times this very day. If we are so totally committed, why are we so scared even to say grace in the canteen? why we find it so embarrassing, so total, huh? Very total. Let's not talk about big things. We hardly dare even to confess him by an act of prayer. That is already too embarrassing. How total can we get? Now here is something we need to understand in spiritual life and principle. Satan, it says here, behold, Satan demanded, persistently asked for you. The you here is plural, not Peter alone. And if you have the Revised Standard Version, you will have the advantage of at least of having that marked in your margin. It tells you that you is plural here, because English is a little defective here in the sense that you do not know whether you is singular or plural. And the second you is also plural. It says that he might sift you, all of you. Satan didn't just ask for Peter. He wanted all these disciples. He wanted them all so that he could sift them like wheat. When you take wheat, you put it in a sifter. You shake it back and forth. You throw it up into the air. You beat it. You shake it. And Satan wants to get hold of these disciples and really work on them, you know. Really get to work on them. And he was persistently demanding to have them. Demand of whom? Demand of God, of course. Now this is the point we're going to come back to. Satan was asking God, you say these bunch of people are faithful to you? You say these people are committed to you? Please, be so kind. Put them in my little sifter. Huh? And when I have finished with them, you see if they are so committed to you after all. Now the precedent for this, of course, as you well remember, is exactly the whole account of Job. That's the very book of Job is about. Job is such a good man, pious man, churchgoer, big Bible under his arm, all the time saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise God, amen, amen. Yeah. And Job was this wonderful guy, you know, all this really pious business. Yeah. And Satan said to God, this guy worships you, sure. I mean, you keep patting him on the back, you keep feeding him with a silver spoon, you keep increasing his flocks, you give him so many sons and daughters, and you do all this for him. I mean, who wouldn't follow you, huh? I mean, this is nonsense. You. Just put him in my little sister, huh? And when I have finished with him, you see whether he still loves you or not. You see, the point is that Satan has a point. He does have a very, very, very good point. And God couldn't deny his point. God had to concede his point. And when God has to concede a point, okay, you have a point. Take it. You put him in your sister. You sift him like wheat and see what happens. And so Satan goes to work on Job. Huh? He really does a thorough job when he gets to work on you. No stone left unturned. Nothing is left out of reach. The only thing, the only limit that God drew is that you must not kill him. You may not kill him. But short of that, okay, sift him. So Satan goes to work, and boy, he does a thorough job of it. Everything starts falling around Job's ears. His whole house is crumbling about his ears. Everything collapses, even his marriage. His wife says, curse God and die. I mean, what was the use of worshiping a God like this? I mean, you worship him when he's good to you. But when he's not good to you, forget him. Curse him in the face. What do you do to me? Ah, my sons died, my daughters died, or my cattle gone, my house gone, my health gone, everything. And you sit there, you know, look at yourself. I'm in a disgrace, covered in boils, and you're still worshiping God. So even the marriage is gone. You've got nothing left. He's got literally nothing left except his life. Not even his health is there anymore. But Job survived. He hung on. And the totality of his commitment, notice, total commitment is nothing new to the New Testament. It's way back in the Old Testament, right back as far as you can go. Job is one of the earliest books of the Old Testament, in case you don't know. He stood. when Satan had finished it with him, and Satan got very tired of this of the sifting business, pretty worn out with the sifting and sifting, and still there was Job hanging on, he sifts some more, and he's still there, and sifts some more, and there is Job refusing to go, refusing to quit. And that is exactly the same approach that Satan has here. Oh, so these guys are your disciples, eh? These bunch of fishermen, eh? Okay, they're going to say, I'll follow you to death, prison, all this. Let me put my finger on this guy a little bit. Eh? Let me work him over a little bit and see if he's so good after all these bunch of fellows following you around. Satan demanded to have you. Now, Satan, the very word means an accuser. It means an adversary at law. That is the Hebrew word, Satan. The Hebrew word, Satan, means your adversary in a court of law. Now, maybe you haven't been in court, and that's just as well, you stay out of there. But if you are in court, you know there is a judge who judges the case, decides the case, and there is a defense lawyer, your advocate. He's going to plead your case for you, he's going to defend you, and there is the prosecutor or accuser. And oftentimes the prosecutor is the guy who is representing your enemy. And he is going to bring his case against you, and your defense lawyer, your advocate, as he is called in the Bible, will be there trying to cover you, trying to plead your case, trying to win the case. Because if your advocate loses the case, then the case goes against you, and you may be fined or imprisoned or sentenced to death or whatever, depending on what kind of a crime or sin or law breaking you have done. So Satan is you can say, the prosecutor, the accuser, the attacker. He comes and says, you committed this sin and you did that sin and so on. Now this point is most important to understand for the spiritual life, as I will try to explain to you in a moment. Now the word devil is the Greek word. Satan is Hebrew. Devil is Greek. In fact, these words, Satan, simply comes from the Hebrew, a transliteration of the Hebrew. Devil is a transliteration of the Greek, diabolos. And the word has basically the same meaning. The word devil again means an accuser or a slanderer. He's there to accuse you. And often in the process of accusing, there is a tendency to exaggerate your case, and that becomes slander because it's no longer a genuine case. Often that's what the prosecutor will try to do. He will try to make you look much worse than you really are, you see. So, and when he does that, he is actually weighing the situation against you and becomes closer to slander. Now, what is all this got to do with us? This has to do with the fact that we must try to understand something very important for the spiritual life is this. God is a God of love, but he is a God of justice, God of holiness. And thanks be to God that he is that, because justice is the foundation of life. You take away justice and life becomes impossible. What we mean is this. Just as in the physical world, there are laws which make everything possible to function. Just as in physics, you have the laws of physics. And without these laws, you would have chaos. If everything just went in any way it wanted to go, you would have destruction and death. It is these laws that keep things in order so that life becomes a possibility. Life is impossible when there are no laws anymore. And everything, the entire thing collapses. The same is true of laws in chemistry. Laws in every area is what makes life possible. What many people don't seem to realize, the same is true in the spiritual world. The spiritual world is governed by principles or laws, whichever you like to call them. And these principles and laws cannot be violated with impunity. That is to say, if you violate these laws, you will suffer the consequences of it. As much as if you violate a physical law, you will suffer the consequences of it. You violate the law of gravity when you step off the third floor or the fourth floor window. That law of gravity will, as sure as anything, pull you down to your destruction. And so you realize you cannot do things like this. You cannot walk on air, not right now at least. So the point here is that there are laws in every situation, and so also in the spiritual and moral world. Laws govern everything. And therefore, breach of law would bring on severe consequences. Now, God is a God of order, Paul tells us. Order is simply another way of saying that there is law. We use the word law and order and think together, because you don't have one without the other. These two always go together. Therefore, the Old Testament speaks about law, the very foundation of love. Love is impossible to function, and life itself would be impossible, whether spiritual or physical life would not be able to function without law. And many people have not got a clear grasp of the meaning of law. And when I hear many preachers speaking today, they obviously don't understand law. They say that Christ abolished the law. He did nothing of the kind. The Lord Jesus made that very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. I did not come, he says, specifically to abolish the law. When Paul says Christ is the end of the law, which is the verse that these preachers use, he does not mean end in the sense that it is finished. End is the fulfillment, the goal of the law. He is the fulfillment, the very embodiment of the law. The law is fulfilled in him. It is the end, in the Greek word, means completed in him. Therefore, it has the idea of fulfillment. Christ made it very plain. Don't suppose I came to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. You cannot abolish the law. The law cannot be abolished. And nowhere in the New Testament is any suggestion that the law is abolished. Nowhere. The moral law cannot be abolished whatsoever. You can remove the ceremonial law, because that governs only the religious practice of the temple worship. And that we don't need. But the moral law is the very foundation of spiritual life. You cannot abolish that. That is why Paul says that by loving, we fulfill the law. It is love that is the fulfillment of the law, in the law of spiritual life in which we are living under the New Testament. But law itself is wide, very, very vast. And that vastness can in no point be violated with impunity. Now, when you realize this, that God is a God of justice, you will understand why Satan can make his demand. Satan is much too smart for most of us. You see, Satan, like any good lawyer, especially when he's in the case of prosecution, will use the law against his adversary. You have to plead your case on the basis of law, and strictly on law. And when that happens, you must realize that Satan can use the truth against you. It is when he uses the truth against you that you are in big trouble. I wish you would understand this thing clearly. Satan doesn't tell lies all the time, you know. He is exceedingly good at using the truth. If you don't use the truth, even the enemies of the God, when you take, for example, in the temptation, Satan can quote the Bible. He uses the truth and uses it very effectively. And he did not quote it wrong, as some people allege. I have checked very carefully. Satan quoted the scripture very, very carefully and very exactly. Even though out of context, but that's okay. It's still the truth that he quoted. The words are absolutely right. Now, try to understand this. If you commit a sin, and Satan has got a case against you, and his case is valid, his case is true, and he will not miss his chance to have you prosecuted. He will not miss his chance to accuse you. If you only understood this, beloved brothers and sisters, you would not dare to be careless with sin, because you will put yourself or expose yourself to Satan's power. You must also understand that if his case is valid, if Satan's case is valid, God cannot deny him. Let's take an example. Let's say you stole some money. Satan got you. He got you. He will come before God and say, God, here is a case. This person who calls himself a disciple of yours, who is bound under the terms of your holy law, has stolen money. You tell me, what is the penalty for stealing? What is the penalty he must suffer? By your law, by your definition. You see, God has to act. He cannot deny himself. The case is true. And God is bound, you can say in this way, by the truth. He must be. Many people failing to understand this, don't understand, for example, why God had to send the Lord Jesus to die. Why the Lord Jesus had to die? Why God couldn't say to you, oh, you repent, I forgive you, forget it. Why did Jesus have to die? If God could forgive you without Jesus dying, do you think God would have sent Jesus to die for the fun of it? It is too ridiculous to comprehend. Jesus had to die because there was no other way that God could be just. And this is the whole point that Paul is saying, that he may be just and the justifier at the same time. To be just is law. To be the justifier is love. Only in this way could love and justice be compatible. He cannot forgive you with a wave of his hand. And many Christians foolishly imagine, okay, when I say sorry, God will forgive me just like that. Not just like that. No, no way. Because for every sin there is a penalty, which Satan is going to demand. He demands, notice this word, and he demands because he knows he has a legal right, and he is not going to miss his legal right. If you knew this, if you understood this, let me tell you this. Every time you are unfaithful to your commitment, Satan is going to get you. He's going to come before God and say, look at this fellow. Look at this fellow. He professes to be committed to you as a Christian. He professes that you are Lord of his life. Just look at his life. Is he Lord? Is he living with you as Lord? Is his priorities right? Huh? Look at this. He puts his studies as his priority. And he doesn't worship you. He doesn't turn up to fellowship with your people. Or he puts his business as his priority. And so when his business is good, you don't see him anymore. He's too busy with his business. Or look at him. Look at his selfishness. He puts himself first all the time. Boy, we give Satan an awful lot of chance. Tell me, what is God going to say? In terms of justice, you are in breach of the covenant. Because the minimum requirement in order to be among his people is to say, Jesus is Lord. And every time we so much as fail on this, Satan is going to get us. He's going to come and accuse us again. And you read this exactly in the Bible. We are told in Revelation 12 that he is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses them day and night. He really works hard. I feel ashamed in comparison to Satan. I mean, he is there pleading his case day and night. Such is his hatred. And what do I do? I don't work half as hard as Satan. At least I don't think I do. This is terrifying to think. His zeal, you might say, well, for what he thinks to be justice, but motivated by hatred, is just terrifying. His zeal terrifies me. And if you think that Satan spends a lot of time in bed sleeping, then you best read that passage again. Day and night. Satan is not going to let go even during the night. He is there pleading the case against you. You see this fellow? You see that fellow? These people are so-called Christians. Look at them. And you know what? I tell you this. Remember one thing very well. When his case is true, as any judge has to do, no matter how he hates having to do it, he has to concede that his case is true. And he has to put the verdict against you. He has to. There is no alternative under the terms of justice. Punishment must follow. Now, this is where the importance of Jesus as our advocate appears. You must understand the entire legal aspect before you can understand love. If you don't understand law, you don't know what you are talking about when you talk about love. Nobody can talk about love with any sense or content or meaning until he understands.